Good to be here with you. It's been a while since I stood here last time to teach the Word of God. I think it was about a month ago, right? Yeah, last year. It's been a year. Exactly. So today, I'm going to do something a little different. I told Garen earlier today, but I'll tell the rest of you. So I actually wrote out all of the Sunday school lesson that I'm going to talk today. It's the first time in my life. So hopefully it works out. And something new, it could, you know, not work out. But I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit that He will give me wisdom so I can read my notes correctly. Let me ask you guys this question before we read the Word of God. So, you know, I think it's popular for most Christians to have a Bible reading program for the New Year resolution, right? Does anybody here have that plan? You've been putting it into practice? Some of you here? To be honest with you, I have never went through a year Bible reading plan because I think part of me is that I don't want to be restricted, you know, like how much I want to read because, you know, sometimes I want to read like 20 chapters or the whole book if I wanted to. And frankly, if it takes a whole year for you to read the Word of God, there's something wrong there. There are people who read novels, right? I mean, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 novels in a couple months because they really love what they're reading. As Christians, you know, we should be really reading the Word of God maybe 2-3 times at least a year. That's my plan at least, but I don't have a set guideline. I just read from Genesis, some parts, and then I read from Matthew or the New Testament. So just letting you know, I'm in 2 Corinthians, and I'm in Book of Numbers right now. But I cheated. I started, I think, maybe second week of December, though, so it's not from January. But anyway, let's begin today's Sunday school lesson as we continue the study of the Book of Exodus. I'm going to read from chapter 32, verse 15, all the way through 24. So open your Bible with me as I read. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This is the Word of God. May God bless the reading and the studying of His Word this morning. When you read the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, dealing with sin is one of the main issues. Only after 2 chapters of Genesis, sin enters the perfect creation of God and turns everything that God had once called good into everything bad. The reason is obvious. It is because God Himself curses this world as punishment for sin in chapter 3 of Genesis. The rest of the Old Testament then shows how God deals with sin. He deals with sin by providing a way for man to make peace with him through a rigorous system of animal sacrifices and keeping the law. And we have learned that in the book of Exodus, right? At the end of reading the Old Testament, we come to a sobering realization how miserably people have failed to keep the law and how the animal sacrificial system has failed as well. both failed not because the laws and the sacrificial system had a flaw, but because we have the flaw due to the sinful nature of man. Now onto the New Testament. We immediately see the fulfillment of the promised Messiah that the Old Testament had promised in the reading of the four Gospels. We also see the perfect plan of God unfolding through the revealing of his perfect Son, Christ Jesus, who is the only one that could and did make peace between sinners and God possible. He accomplished this incredible feat that we could never accomplish by doing what was impossible for us to do. That is, he alone kept the entire law of God perfectly, lived a perfect life, and was the only perfect sacrifice for our sins that was acceptable, the Lamb of God without blemish. The rest of the New Testament instructs the reader to put their confidence in the finished work of salvation in Christ and not in our flesh. It also instructs the reader to deal with our own sins by confessing our sins and to mortify our sins by taking up our own cross and walking with Jesus daily. The Bible then ends with promises of glorious blessings for those who are in Christ and unimaginable suffering and torment for those who are not in Christ. So the most important question for us this morning is this: are we, are you in Christ or not? Then you may be asking, how can we be sure that we are in Christ and have this unshakable assurance of salvation, which all of us want, right? So that we can sleep well at night, because we don't know what tomorrow brings, and even if we may not wake up the next morning, we know that we'll be with the Lord and not face the wrath of God. Well, there are many different ways to answer that question. But we will answer that question by looking at our text this morning. And we'll look at the two main characters. One is Moses and the other is Aaron. The answer comes from carefully examining how both Moses and Aaron deals with sin, which should help us to deal with our own sins as well in a right way. So we pick up where we left off from our previous lesson, starting with verse 15. I'm going to read it again. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. So we have a description of how it was written. So I imagine this tablet not to be too big, because if Moses could carry these two tablets by himself, it can't be that heavy, right? But it was written on stone, remember. Stones are very heavy objects. So I don't think it was like, you know, this thick, maybe like this thick, real thin. Okay? It was written on both sides, so plenty of room to write it, even if it's like smaller. But that's not the main point why the verse 15 is important that we know here. So let's ask a question. So why does, and this is a very simple question, so why does Moses go down? Because, put it simply, in verse 7, let's look at verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. It's a command of God. So when God said, go down, you go down. You don't ask questions, right? Because God wants Moses not only to intercede for these people, but to correct their wrong. So it is obvious that all-knowing God knew what his people would do as soon as the law was given, that they would violate his law by committing idolatry. And this won't be the first time and the last time. And God is well aware of that. It is interesting to note the reason God does not consume the nation of Israel with his righteous wrath. And the reason is because Moses gives the perfect answer, or the reason why God should not consume his people, even though they're guilty of such heinous crime of treason. Let's look at from verse 11 to 13. I'll read it real quickly. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So what is the argument that Moses makes in verse 11 and 12? Moses is essentially saying that if you consume your people here in the wilderness, the Egyptians will hear of it and mock your name. Now that's important. Why? Because God values the greatness of his name, right? And in verse 13, second reason, Moses is saying that you made a covenant with Abraham and you cannot break your covenant. Your promise is because of your holy nature. By nature, you cannot lie and break promises. I'll read verse 13. This is what Moses is saying. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And after hearing these two arguments, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his people. You don't have to turn. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, this is what precisely God says about himself. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And also in Isaiah chapter 48, 9 through 11, it says, answering the question of verse 11 and 12, it says about his great name, for my name's sake I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So in essence, Moses was only repeating what God was already thinking and have said about himself. It was God's plan all along to display mercy all along. That's why he tells Moses to go down. God never changed his mind. This also shows how close Moses was to God. Moses had a good understanding of the character of God and his purposes. This can only happen through spending quality time with God and learning directly from him, right? And we all know that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights communing with God one-on-one, face-to-face. Isn't that amazing? If we can do that, we will know God so much more and better than we do now. So we should be asking ourselves this question. Do we spend lots of time with God through studying his word and prayer? Or do we spend very little time with God and spend most of our time doing other things? Now let's go move on to verse 16 through 18. I'll read. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablet. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. Let's pause there. Let's unpack these two verses here. Now, I don't know how far down the mountain they were, Moses and Joshua. But from the description of the verses, the noise was very loud, so they could hear from a far distance, right? And Joshua, naturally being a man of war, assumed that it was a sound of warfare. While they were up there, maybe they were attacked by neighboring nations. But Moses, not a man of war, guessed correctly and said that this was a sound of singing. Now, there is nothing essentially wrong with singing. In fact, you remember back in chapter 15, the song of Moses, a long song from verses 1 through 18. Almost the entire chapter was devoted to this singing, this song, where Moses and the entire nation of Israel sang this beautiful song of praise to God for giving them victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. You guys remember that, right? How things have soured so quickly. Sadly, the same people who once sang joyfully and danced for the glory of God now insulted him by singing and dancing to an idol a golden image of a cow that can't speak or move. Yet this wicked people praised this idol, saying that this idol was responsible for delivering them out of Egypt. God was absolutely right in saying that they have corrupted themselves and deserve to die for their treason. We should be utterly astonished at this point that God still loves this wicked people who are so ungrateful and unfaithful, just like how we behave sometimes, many times, right? Let's move on to verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Verse 19. In this verse, we see Moses getting really, really angry, right? Is it good to be angry? Mostly no. Most angers stem from sin, right? And on the surface, he seems out of control angry. You know, when people lose control, they throw things, they break things. By doing something that appears so sinful, very sinful, he had the audacity to throw down the precious stones of tablets that contained the Ten Commandments of God that God had given him. You have to treasure something like that, right? Not throw it down like trash. Now, I agree with some of the commentators that I read about this event. Sure, there is some anger involved in this act of throwing down the tablets, right? But that's not all it is. It's symbolic as well. I believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or from God directly, Moses felt the wrath of what these people were doing, and by breaking these tablets, he was showing them graphically, this is what you just did to the law of God. You broke it, you shattered it before I even announced it to you, written it down. Symbolic, showing their treachery, their sin. But again, I believe that Moses was angry. I mean, the Bible said he was hot, burning hot with anger. You remember later on when Moses was angry with the people of Israel, when they again complained about not having water. You don't have to turn there again. In Numbers chapter 20, God gives specific instructions to Moses and Aaron to provide water for his people by speaking to the rock to bring forth water. You guys remember that? Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock twice in anger, saying, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" When this happened, God was still faithful and made the rock yield water so that all the people and livestock drank abundantly. Yet, God was not pleased with Moses and Aaron. For their sin, God did not allow them to lead the people into the promised land. You guys remember that? And Moses pleaded with God, and God said no. As both of them died outside the promised land. And Joshua was the one to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. So what is the difference? In both cases, Moses got angry and acted out in anger. He broke the tablets in Exodus and struck the rock in Numbers. Well, here's the difference. The difference is that in Exodus, Moses displayed what we often refer to as righteous anger. You guys heard of that term before? Righteous anger. That's when God is always angry. It's always righteous anger. But we as sinners can have righteous anger as well, like Moses. That is why God never mentioned nothing about being displeased at Moses' action for breaking the tablets. Or was there any subsequent punishment of it? The righteous anger of Moses stemmed from his love for God's glory and the greatness of his name. Moses could not contain his righteous anger when he saw how the nation of Israel, after all that God had done for them and have loved them throughout, out of all the nations, chose to be their only God. And how do these people respond to this amazing love that they don't deserve? They respond by slapping him in the face with their idolatry. So the anger Moses displayed in Exodus is indeed righteous anger and fully justified anger as well. In contrast, in the book of Numbers, Moses displayed selfish anger. Moses finally had enough of people's complaining. When he heard their complaints, Moses did not think about God's glory or his great name, but thought about how the people have made his life miserable by their constant bickering and complaining. That is why God said in Numbers chapter 20, 12, after Moses had done this, struck the rock, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. You didn't think about my glory in your anger. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So some quick life applications for us to learn. I think we are often much too comfortable with our sins in our lives. We too often make excuses such as that we just can't help ourselves due to our inherent sinful nature. Remember the original sin? Although that is absolutely a true statement. Nevertheless, we must be like Moses in Exodus and display more righteous anger towards sin in general, and also especially when we look at our own sin. We should be asking ourselves, when was the last time that I was in anguish over my sin? When you sinned, did it really bother you? Did it cause anguish? Did you truly repent? May we think of the cross. The forgiveness of our sins was never easy. It was accomplished through much suffering and anguish. Finally, we must remember, every time we sin, we dishonor God and we profane his glorious name. Verse 20. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Let's talk about verse 20. So Moses continues to display his righteous anger, right? In verse 20, by destroying the idol, golden calf, and turning it into powder for the nation of Israel to drink it, why did Moses do this? I think this act was more symbolic than punitive. And what I mean by that, I don't know what powdered gold dust water tastes like. Do any of you drink that kind of water? Doesn't sound tasty. But it can't be very good, I'm assuming, right? However, it also does not cause much pain or suffering, I'm assuming again. Perhaps a little discomfort, a little taste in your mouth, but that is all. But what was the purpose in Moses making the people drink this water? I think Moses simply wanted to teach the people a lesson about their sin of idolatry, making it visual. They can taste it, see it. First, in turning the idol into powder and having people drink it shows the absolute powerlessness of this idol, right? Think of how easily they were able to destroy the idol that Aaron made and to not only destroy it, but to consume it. What kind of God is that? What kind of a powerful God can you turn it into a powder and drink it? I think Moses is making a statement here about the worthlessness, powerlessness of this idol. Secondly, the bitterness of the drink was to remind the people of the bitterness they should feel in their hearts for this sin, for committing such tasteless and disgusting sin against God. Finally, perhaps Moses wanted to make sure there was not even a trace of their idolatry remaining by having the people consume it entirely. Symbolism, never do it again. We need to recognize some obvious sins in our lives as well, right? Some of us are more prone to sins of anger, lust, laziness, love of money, you name it. When you recognize these sins in your lives, please don't play games with it or make compromises like so many people do who call themselves Christians, but instead completely destroy them. Just like what Moses did to the idol. It was offensive in his eyes. He wanted to destroy it, get rid of it, make it vanish. We must take sin seriously and do what John Owen said famously, and I'm quoting, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." You guys remember that? Don't be a victim to sin. Christ has conquered sin and death through the death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave. Sin has no power over you. I'm speaking to you who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are in him, it is only natural that you are killing and destroying sin daily, voluntarily, because you want to do it. For Christ made atonement for our sins so that we may be slaves of righteousness and no longer be slaves to sin. I'm paraphrasing what Apostle Paul said in Romans 6. I love this statement. When you think of slavery, right? Paul mentions, once when you're under the slavery of sin, it was only natural for you. You couldn't help yourself but to commit sin against God. Do disgusting things because you're a sinner. You're slaves to sin. You have no control over yourself. You're under dominion of sin and its power. But in Romans 6, what did Paul say? But now as Christ has come in your hearts, he has set you free from the slavery of sin. And instead, he has made you slavery to righteousness. What a beautiful thought. So if you're in Christ, it's natural for you now to do things that are righteous and pleasing to God. It's just natural. Because that's what you want to do. You no longer have the desire to do sinful things anymore. Don't get me wrong, you're not perfect. You sometimes slip and you commit sin all the time. But majority of your actions are now for the glory of God. You do righteousness that pleases God. What a thought. And again, if you're in Christ, that's how your life should be, right? Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" I love verse 21. I see Moses' heart. He loves Aaron. And as you look at what Aaron has done, his heart's broken and saying, "How could you possibly do this?" I love the way Moses confronts his brother Aaron in this verse, right? And this is how we should confront our brothers and sisters in Christ who might be struggling with sin. You see how Moses gives Aaron a benefit of a doubt. Moses is essentially saying, "I know how this stiff-necked people can be. I know, personally. They have already threatened to stone me in the past. Were you threatened in a similar way?" Perhaps that's what Moses is thinking. Moses sounds very sympathetic, wouldn't you say? Nevertheless, Moses clearly blames the sin upon Aaron. He does not excuse Aaron of his involvement nor his responsibility. I'll read it again, what he says. "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" He's not blaming the people. He's blaming Aaron for his sin. And this is how we should deal with our brothers or sisters in Christ who are struggling with sin as well. We lovingly point out their wrongs, but ask for an explanation without passing judgment immediately. Yet at the same time, when we discover that indeed they are guilty of their sin, we encourage them to repent of their sin, and we seek reconciliation, right? We ask them to repent. And that is what Moses is trying to do with his brother Aaron. Verses 22 to 24. So what is response when Moses asked this question, confronting him? And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know, the people, that they are set on evil. But they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." In this final verses we are covering for the day, we see the danger of only telling some truth mixed in with some lies, right? And in the end, Aaron makes a complete fool of himself with one of the most ridiculous statements in the entire Bible. I can't wait to see Aaron when I go to heaven. I just want to ask Aaron, what were you thinking to say such a ridiculous thing in the entire Bible, Aaron, frankly? And I'm curious because right after that, there's no response from Moses. I think Moses is being kind. Yeah, he might have had some kind of reaction like that, or roll his eyes, or who knows? But anyway, I digress. The problem is that Aaron fails to see how great his sin really is. Look how he starts off his excuses by saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "Relax, my little brother Moses. Don't get too excited. It is no big deal. Chill out. Don't overreact." Look what he says here. "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." See, he's kind of suggesting, you know, you're getting too burned up for this. Relax. Besides, it's not my fault. And that's what he's going to say right here. And that is our problem too. You know, we often look at our sin and seeing it as a great offense to God. And I love what John quoted about what R.C. Sproul, I almost forgot his initial, said about sin, that every sin is a treason against God, violence to his glory and his great name. I love that. And that's true. And that's how we need to think about our sin. Don't see it as minor thing in the eyes of God. It is a serious offense. It makes God angry. But look what he does. He blames the rest of the people by saying that they are set on evil. And that is true. But what about yourself, Aaron? Are you evil as well? Of course you are. In fact, you're worse. But he doesn't see that. But he just sees his people as the responsible party, that they're evil, I'm innocent. They simply told me what to do, and I did it. That's his excuse, right? And he tells the truth. That's what people told him to do, and he did it. And there's the truth in it, right? Of course, we have seen this blaming game before, right? In Genesis, where Eve, when she was confronted by God with her sin, what did Eve do? Eve blamed the serpent. And in turn, and then God confronts Adam of the sin. And what does Adam do? it's the wife. But actually, in reality, he's blaming God ultimately, right? Because look what he said. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So I'm paraphrasing again. In other words, I think what Adam is saying essentially is this. God, if you would have only given me a better wife with better morals and better brain, I would not have sinned. So it's your fault, God. You messed up. You gave me the wrong wife. Frankly, I'm shocked. I'm surprised that Adam didn't complain to God by saying something like, "By the way, God, why did you even put the tree in the middle of the garden in the first place? It didn't have to be there, and none of this mess would ever happen." He was probably thinking something like that. Anyway, Aaron tries to absolve himself by saying a miracle happened in the end, right? That's his final excuse. "I simply threw the gold in the fire, and the golden calf just came out of the fire, just jumped out." I mean, this is ridiculous. It's shocking that Aaron, second in charge of God's people, would come up with lame excuse like that. How sad. Both Adam and Aaron failed to own up to their sins and genuinely repented of their sin, right? The good news is this. In spite of not fully repenting of their sins, their transgression, God forgave them anyway. Through the intercession of Moses, which ultimately points to the intercession of our great high priest, Jesus, they were all forgiven, just like how we are forgiven even today of our sins. Let's be honest with ourselves. Do you confess every sin that you have committed? Remember every sin. And God knows that we are incapable of owning up to some of the sins, many of the sins that we commit. But he forgives anyway, because for the sake of his son. Aren't you glad we have a God who is so compassionate, understanding, loving? God is described in Exodus chapter 34, 6. You should be familiar with this. It's described as the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. In conclusion, let us learn from the life of Moses, who was called the meekest person in the face of the earth. You guys remember that, right? Yet, in the text that we just read, he showed abundance of righteous anger. Why? Because when the greatness of God's name was profaned and God's glory was marred by sins of men, he was no longer meek. He was active. He was passionate about the glory in the great name of God. And that's how we need to be, right? May we be passionate for God's glory and fame of his glorious name by hating our sins, by confessing our sins daily, and continue to kill and destroy it. So the next time you sin, get angry, please. Don't break chairs, punch the wall, but get angry at your sin. Be passionate about your sin. Don't just make phony promises that I will never do it again, but take it seriously. And then, after you get angry and you repent, and then confess your sins, acknowledge your sins, and ask God for mercy. Because God never turns away a contrite, broken heart before him. It's a promise. He will always forgive. The same sins you commit every day, he forgives. And of course, don't make ridiculous excuses like Aaron. And rejoice, having full assurance that we have a Father in heaven, listen to this, who loves to forgive sin and save sinners. His arms are always open wide to welcome you back into his presence and to love you and to save you and sanctify you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have studied the book of Exodus, we have seen your mercy and grace displayed time after time, especially in chapter 32. You had every right, like you said, let your wrath burn hot and consume this unfaithful rebels. That is how we are. And because you're so compassionate, you knew that we were just unable to do what is pleasing in your eyes. You had to send your son, and thank God that you did. And he became our righteousness, our interceder, our justifier for you. So we thank you, O Father, for your son, Jesus Christ, and continue to show your mercy on sinners like us, Lord, as we confess our sin. Ask all these things in your precious name, Jesus.